I want to read with you about an event that happened in the life of Christ just a few days before he went to the cross. You can read with me in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14. Here the Bible says, "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. It was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." Matthew's account adds, "Immediately the fig tree withered away." Many critics of the New Testament have scoffed at this incident. They say this miracle is totally out of character for Jesus. If it was not the time of year for figs, why would Jesus destroy this tree? Why not work a miracle in reverse to cause the tree to bear fruit that they could find nourishment? Is Jesus just hungry and cranky or hangry, as my one-year-old son can be at times? Did that cause him to use his power to get even with the tree? He would ask, and of course this is not the case. Jesus here is teaching a serious lesson which is tied to the events of the final week. On the following day, Jesus would spend a tremendous deal of time interacting with the religious elite of Israel. He would ask and answer a series of questions which would ultimately lead Jesus to preach a sermon that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 23. In this sermon, Jesus pronounced 8 woes upon the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocritical lives. I think this is what the fig tree was meant to illustrate. Jesus used that incident to describe the evil dangers of hypocrisy. J.W. McGarvey explains, "As the fruit usually appears before the leaves were a promise that fruit might be found. Though it was too early for fruit, it was also too early for leaves." McGarvey goes on to write, "The tree evidently had an unusually favorable position. It seemed to vaunt itself beyond its being advanced of other trees, and attempted to challenge the wayfarer to come and to refresh himself. The problem with the tree was not that it was out of season. The problem was that the tree had the outward appearance of fruitfulness, but upon closer inspection from the master, was unfruitfully barren. It had the outward show without the inward worth. The tree testified a profession of readiness to provide for the needs of others, and Jesus expected the tree to perform its normal task. But alas, it was a lie, a facade, an empty demonstration unmatched by actual production. Jesus has neither the time nor patience for such a one as this tree, and in response to its emptiness, the master cursed it and said, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' This curse is a divine judgment. It's a punishment. Death to the tree is the penalty of faking fruitfulness." Well, unfortunately, even though the scriptures are filled to the brim with warnings and condemnations for those who pretend to be something that they are not, hypocrisy is a problem which continues to plague God's people. And so, for the remainder of my time, I want us to focus on this issue and try to better understand where hypocrisy comes from, why it's such a problem, and how it can be remedied. First of all, consider hypocrisy's source. Have you ever thought about what would motivate a person to pretend to be something they're not? What could drive such a disposition towards life, and especially religion? If someone is living a secret life of sin, why continue the charade of holiness? Well, consider with me the Jews to whom Jesus preached. Perhaps this can deliver some insight into the matter. For the Jews, their hypocrisy seemed to be rooted in their identity. They loved to brag about their heritage as descendants of Abraham and as the chosen people of God. And this gave them a sense of superiority. They were not like the wretched pagan idol worshipers. They were special. And maintaining that identity was an important to them, more important than genuine holiness. Paul reflects on this national attitude in Romans 2, verses 17 through 34. We'll not read the passage, but there Paul essentially says that the Jews thought, well, we have the Torah. We have the oracles of God that was revealed to us and us alone. And so this was their attitude. This was their problem. The Jews rested upon the mere fact of having the law as a ground of safety. But the law was not a thing to simply be had. It was a thing to be obeyed. It's not enough to know God's will. It's not enough to say, well, we have the truth. It's not enough to say, well, as long as we maintain the right worship, we're safe. It's not enough to say, as long as we wear the right name, we are safe. The Jews had the right worship. Jesus said so in John 4, the woman at the well. But there was corruption in the temple court, yet apparently the worship was still sound. The Jews had the right name. They were the children of Abraham. They were Israelites. They were the people of God. They identified with God's people. But inwardly, Jesus said, they were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Matthew 23, 27. People today who claim religion because of identity are just as condemned in the sight of God. Christianity is not a heritage. It's not a family heirloom. It's not a badge you wear to be seen of others. But now number two, in addition to hypocrisy's source, notice with me hypocrisy's sting. What's the problem with professing religion while living in sin? To some, it may seem innocent enough. We know this attitude today. Folks say, well, my religion is my cultural and social identity, but in my private life, I live the way I want to live, and many may not see much of an issue with this mentality. But the Bible has some choice words for this lifestyle, which should raise at least some consideration in the mind of a person who thinks this is an acceptable way to go about their religion. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, the apostle writes, "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Verse 31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This passage, which could be dissected in great detail, has the overarching message, which is as clear as a sunny afternoon. The Bible says that Christians who continue to live in rebellious sin have essentially spurned the sacrifice which purchased their pardon. And so the Bible says those can therefore expect nothing but the judgment and fiery indignation which comes from the hands of the living God. Living a double life may seem like you can have the best of both worlds, but in the end, the sting of hypocrisy is condemnation. And so we've looked at hypocrisy's source, its sting, and finally I want to notice with you hypocrisy's solution. And I want to go back to where we started in Mark chapter 11 and the encounter Jesus had with that tree which had nothing but leaves. The disciples were amazed at this miracle, and what Jesus teaches as a response to this incident, I think, gives us insight into how a person can avoid the hypocritical lifestyle of the Jews. We'll pick up in Mark 11 and verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you'll receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." In these verses, the master teacher gives us three answers, three solutions for how to have an inward life which matches an outward profession of religion. These three actions can build one's religious character. Number one, Jesus said, have faith in God that is free from doubt. Doubt can cripple your faith. And while doubt itself is not necessarily a sin, it has the unique ability to stall even the most ardent believers. John the Immerser struggled with doubt when he sent some messengers to Jesus asking, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Luke 7 and verse 19. But if doubt impacts even the great men of the Bible, how can a person truly have faith in God that is free from doubt? Well, Jesus gave a reply to those messengers John sent to him. In Luke 7, beginning in verse 21, the Bible says, at that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who's not offended because of me. The answer is to investigate the life and work of Jesus Christ as recorded in Scripture. Faith is built when people take the time to truly and honestly investigate what the Bible teaches about the life, the message, and the work of Jesus Christ. Even some of the most ardent skeptics have been convicted of the truth of God's existence because of Jesus. In addition to having faith in God that's free from doubt, Jesus also tells his disciples that in order to have genuine character in religion, they need to devote themselves to prayer. Jesus talked about this often. He talked about a woman who was so persistent in prayer, and he said that this lesson was meant to teach men always to pray and not lose heart, Luke 18 and verse 1. But the third thing Jesus says, in addition to having faith without doubt and having a consistent prayer life, is that his disciples needed to forgive in order that they might be forgiven. The hypocrite loves to judge. The Pharisees made an art out of condemning people they declared to be unworthy by the measure of their man-made religious rules. Forgiveness is a virtue no one can live without. See, when you hold other people to such a high standard they can never meet it, eventually you'll start to hold yourself to that high standard. And you might start get to thinking that maybe you're unforgivable. And if you think you're unforgivable, you might think, well, why even bother trying? But something changes in our hearts. When we learn to forgive others, we realize that we can be forgiven. And when we can be forgiven, we realize the life that we're living is worth it. It's hard to forgive when you've been wrong. Sometimes we're like the little girl who was being punished, having to eat all by herself in the corner of the dining room. The family was trying not to pay her any attention until they heard her prayer, when she cried, I thank thee, Lord, for preparing a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Jesus said, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Mark 11, 26 may be one of the hardest verses in the Gospels. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. Humans have a deep-seated need for the approval of our peers, and this is a common source of hypocrisy, causing many to live one way to others while continuing in secret sin. But the sting which comes from God for living such a life lasts into eternity. There is a solution, and it's a simple one. Have faith in God that is free from doubt. Devote yourself to prayer and forgive to be forgiven. This is how you live a life that abounds with fruitfulness, a life that is far more than nothing but leaves.